Welcome to Semper Reformanda. It is good to be around the mic with you, John, to be able to talk with our people, with our fam, our team, our crew, whatever we want to call it. Those who have partnered with us and have supported this ministry, we're so grateful for each of you. And we're excited by Semper Reformanda and how things are getting started. So as you listen to this right now, we should be close on having the app finished for SR that we hope is going to be just all kinds of useful for you. And
if not already, it may be.
Yeah. We never know because we're always weeks ahead in recording these things. So that's why we always talk in like, well, we hope, we think, we're not sure, those sort of terms. And then also if groups don't exist by now, both geographically situated and online, they should be forming very soon. And in all of this, guys, we just ask, as you guys always are, we just ask that you continue to be patient with us and give us grace, as this is kind of a big lift and a lot to accomplish. And we're trying to be realistic in how we talk about the timeline, but sometimes things happen. And we know that you're excited, we're excited, and in due time, this is going to be great. And so, yeah, we look forward to things continuing to develop and progress that way. But now we want to have a conversation with you about not just the book of Genesis, but we want to talk specifically about covenant theology in Genesis, and how if you do not have the equipment of a covenantal view of Scripture, you're going to miss a ton in the book of Genesis, which, I mean, and by missing a ton, we mean like missing really important stuff for your theology wholesale and for your rest and your peace and your assurance. And you're just going to miss things that God has been doing from before the world began. So we're going to riff on that now. So, John, yeah. I think if we're going to be responsible and we're going to start a conversation about covenant theology with respect to anything, but certainly the book of Genesis, we actually need to rewind to before Genesis 1:1. So Genesis 1:1 is kind of scene one of the movie, right? But we've all seen good movies where like partway into the story, we get a flashback to like before the movie began and it just changes everything because, oh, now I understand. Well, that's what the covenant of redemption is. And so the covenant of redemption, known as the Pactum Salutis, is the covenant made amongst the Godhead before the world got started. So God amongst himself, in particular, the Father and the Son, covenant together to save a people out of the mass of fallen humanity. And those people would be saved by the work of the Son in their place and then would be applied to them by the covenant of grace. Right? So this is a big deal. We get this in Ephesians 1, maybe most pointedly. And so like if Genesis 1:1 is scene one, Ephesians 1 is like the flashback to before the movie gets started and it changes everything. So we realize that when God says in the beginning, let, you know, and all these things and let there be, God already has a plan that is a plan to redeem.
Yeah.
That's huge. I mean, because we realize that God has always existed. When everything else is getting started, God has already been. And God has always been good, and God has always been a redeemer because that's who he is. And he is glorified and known through his grace, his mercy, and his gift-giving nature.
Yeah. So a couple of thoughts, and because this is Semper Reformanda, we're going to treat things a little bit different. Probably, I don't know if I would have mentioned this, or maybe I will. I don't know. Things are changing all over the place, but the reason why that's
thank goodness Jesus is the same.
That's amen. You know, if he came back right now, I would complain.
My wife and I were talking about that very thing last night.
You've had a sick household,
that's what,
man.
So what happens when you get tired and just beat down my life? You're like, you know, it'd be fine.
I will tell you right now, as Paul says, but for your sake, I will stay. I do get a lot of energy for my church. I get a lot of energy. If I hadn't found the message of rest.
Oh, bro.
I don't know. I might be one of those stories where, you know, I grew up in a pastor's home and I left Christianity. I just, you know, God is sovereign and he will not let go of his own.
Yeah.
But I look at just how much like meaning for life I have today because it has nothing to do with my performance and everything to do with the message of Christ. It's like, I'll never run out of a meaning for life, you know?
Yeah, bro. I mean, very quick. I know this is, I trust, useful to say. I mean, same for me. I always knew that Jesus was legit, but I struggled with so many things in Christianity. Mm-hmm. And if I had not found this, I don't know what would have happened with me either. I think I would have still been trusting Christ because there's always been something about him I couldn't walk away from, in spite of all my doubts and fears and lack of assurance. But I know I can't imagine how miserable life would be, because it's already hard. Yeah. I mean, and it beats you to death. And there are plenty of things that I wrestle with and doubt and struggle with right now. And like, my only hope and stay in the midst of all that is this: it's that Christ is the same always, and that he is sufficient to save even me.
That's right.
You know?
Yeah. So I mentioned that because when I think about reading the Word of God from the New Testament lens through the Old Testament, it helps. For instance, the priority of God's word is the fulfillment of the Pactum Salutis, right?
Yes.
God is
yes.
going to fulfill that. So the purpose of the Old Testament is the preparation, explanation, and I would say firm foundation of the promise. God didn't just say he was going to do it and really didn't give us any way to see his work. He is gracious to weak sheep. Mm-hmm. You know, there's a video of somebody who put, I don't know if you saw the video.
I think it went viral. Twitter,
the sheep is in the crevice and a guy pulls him out and he runs and like literally just jumps back in. It's so funny. I'm like, man, that looks like pastoral ministry. and it is. And this is what we do. But when I think about understanding that God had a covenant, a promise, and that the Old Testament is the run-up to it, it changes how I read the Old Testament from a dispensational background, which was handed to me from not only my upbringing, college, and seminary, which the Old Testament really becomes Israel-centric, and it's about development and the promises made to Israel, and really the glory of Israel, not surpassing God. I'm not misrepresenting my dispensational brothers, but man, there's so much attention given to the promises, and they true dispensationalists, those who really know their theology, even progressive dispensationalists, believe in a restoration of Israel and the sacrificial system, not atoning system, but the sacrificial system. That's how strong.
Well, and like the temple being rebuilt and all this stuff.
Right.
And it's like
the shadow becomes the substance.
Homie, last time I checked, Jesus done fulfilled that thing. Anyway.
Right. And the only reason I mention that is that the attention, yes, they believe in Jesus. Jesus is good. Sola fide,
totally,
all of that. But it's like a confusion. Like, I'm like, is it all Israel? Is like Israel, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, Israel's kind of like Christians number one, and then all of us Gentiles are Christians number two. And you can feel that. And the confusion of, I can see why some dispensationalists thought that there were two ways of salvation, those Israel under the law and those under grace. When you understand a covenantal perspective, which Justin and I are trying to help you understand, that we don't just say this, like we really want you as a listener to embrace the absolute rest and glory when it comes to looking at your Bible from a covenantal, redemptive, historic understanding. Go take the introduction. And then we also did a book study with Sam Renahan's book. Both those are available on our website and on our YouTube channel. You can get the notes, all that kind of stuff. Please, please do that. It's worth your time. I'm actually going to be producing a study guide for those for my church, because our church is going to go through it. But it will help make your Bible so much more sense, to where my argument is you're probably going to study it. You're going to stop devotioning it. You're going to start studying it to see the glory of God in ways in which you just didn't know existed because you moralized it your entire
life. Well, and you're going to find yourself, you know, reading the beginning in light of the end, reading every part of it in light of the whole.
With the lights on.
Instead of there just being this dark furniture in the room, or there's this dark room with furniture in it and you're kind of stumbling around in there, you're going to flip the light switch on and you're going to start seeing stuff. Mm-hmm. And it's going to really connect things for you. And you're going to start seeing the types and shadows and pointers to Jesus all over the place in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And it's going to be I think, super encouraging experience for you. And you're going to be given a compass, like to where you could be sort of dropped into any section of the Old Testament and you're going to be able to kind of orient yourself and you're going to understand, like, where are we in the flow of redemptive history that is covenantal, and what's God doing, and where is Christ, and how do we understand this in relation to him? And all of that is just really good for us. So we've already begun our conversation about the covenant of redemption and how that's the precursor to Genesis wholesale and the precursor to everything that's going to happen. But then another thing that's like super essential, John, for our understanding of Genesis and really the rest of Scripture is the covenant of works that God makes with Adam. We touched on this some in the regular episode, but we can talk maybe a little bit more in depth now, where God makes man in his own image and he makes a covenant with Adam. And this language is entirely legitimate because the things that you need to comprise a covenant are there. There is the implication of, I mean, God does bless them and tells them to fill the earth and subdue it and reign over it and all those things. And then there is the presence of the tree of life in the garden, you know, when God puts the man there. And that tree of life is going to show up again at the end of the story, you know, as representative of redemption and salvation and eternal blessedness. And so there's the tree of life present. And then there are things that Adam is to be doing. God puts him in the garden to work it and keep it and watch over it and all these things. And God then gives him a prohibition. You can't do this one thing. And then God gives a sanction. If you do, you'll die. And so we have all the parts and pieces that we need to have to make a covenant there. And then when we connect, especially what Paul writes about Adam and Jesus, the implication there is that if Adam had succeeded, then we'd be good, mm-hmm. right? But because he fell, we're ruined, and we need someone to come and succeed where Adam failed, right? And that's what Christ came to do. So this covenant of works understanding is historically reformed, and it's entirely biblically legitimate. And even there's language in Hosea about how Israel, like Adam, broke the covenant and all these kinds of things. And so it's very clear that Adam was in a covenant agreement with God, and Adam failed in it, and we fell in him. His failure is imputed to us, and then now we're in need of a redeemer who can come and save and restore us and recreate us, and that's what Christ came to do. So without a framework of the covenant of works, I know we've said this before, there's a lot of fallout of it. One of the things is when you realize that our one shot to earn righteousness before God, when we realize that that's done, it's over, and like we can no longer like make our way back to the tree of life. I mean, notice that language at the end of Genesis 2 or Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve are thrown out of the garden and there's cherubim there to guard them from coming back in and make their way to the tree of life. They can't make their own way back. So we got to have somebody else do it for us. End of the
day.
That's right. And anyway, we can talk more about it. I want you to jump in on this, but.
No, I was going to say that the other thing that covenant of works introduces you is that sin is not an act because the act was already committed by Adam. It's part of our nature now. So it's sin is nature. And if you, what the law is designed to do is prove to you sin is nature because you naturally do what's contrary to the law so that you can look at it and say, oh, I can't do enough acts because the act by Adam has been given to me. And now I need the acts of Jesus given to me so that I can be right in the eyes of God. So covenant theology is really helpful here, specifically when it comes to the covenant of works. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't other people in history that they believe in imputation. Imputation means to impute or to impart on the behalf of another, right?
So to reckon or consider somebody, right?
Right. So we receive that which we did not earn or that which we do not deserve. That's what impute means. Yeah. There are other people outside the Reformed theology, but we would argue that historically speaking, and I think most accurate to the text, is the framework of a covenantal framework. Now, I will agree absolutely with everyone who criticizes us and says, well, the system you use called covenant theology is not a biblical word used of itself. And we would say, well, yes, okay. Is there an actual thing that says covenant of grace? No. And that's what we call it a word concept fallacy.
Word concept fallacy, yeah.
Which you have to be very careful. There's a lot of things in Scripture that we use as systems that help us understand the whole. And we're arguing that this place of rest that everyone loves comes from a helpful guide, and it is that, a guide leading us to the substance, which is Scripture. So the guide of the confessions, the guide of covenant theology, leads us clearly through the clutter of our own sin and history and bad exegesis. It leads us through the clutter to the clarity of the point of the Bible, which is Christ. Right. And I feel like as you study the Word of God, the guide actually makes sense. You're like, I am not feeling misled. man, when I was a Arminian dispensationalist, there were texts we literally ignored.
Yeah, sure.
Because we did not have an explanation for them.
Right. Well, brief synopsis here. It's like covenant of works and then in the covenant of grace. In through the one man's disobedience, like everybody became sinners, covenant mm-hmm. of works. Mm-hmm. Through the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous, covenant of grace.
That's right.
In Adam, all died, covenant of works.
Mm-hmm.
In Christ,
all will be made alive.
All will be made alive, covenant of grace, right? And so what we would argue is that this understanding of the first and second Adam is inherently covenantal in how we see it. And at the most high level, the highest level, there are two covenant heads in the Bible, ultimately, that all human beings are under. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Mm-hmm. And so a covenantal framework helps us see those things and helps us understand not only what happened to us when Adam fell, but like you even alluded to a minute ago, what it is that Christ has accomplished for us and how he, in fulfilling a covenant of works in our place, really has accomplished everything we need. And then it's given to us through the covenant of grace, received by faith. So the question then is asked, like, rightly, well, what then is there left for us to do? Answer, nothing. And this covenantal framework helps us understand that. So that, and by saying nothing, I mean there's nothing left for us to do in terms of our standing before God and our peace before him. So
right.
That covenantal framework is essential, I think, for our assurance and our peace. And so the promise, we'll just go ahead and talk a little bit about the covenant of grace, maybe, John.
Yeah.
And talk maybe about our particular understanding a little bit. So in Genesis 3:15, immediately after Adam and Eve have fallen into sin, God makes the promise that there will come one who's the seed of the woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent. As we've said, it's the first promise of the gospel. It's the promise of Christ, and it is the promise of the covenant of grace, not based on anything that Adam and Eve do.
And it is the promise that saves, because that's correct. The promise that saved not only Adam and Eve, but Abraham.
Right. Amen. Yeah. Yeah, exactly. And so what we're going to see from that point forward is an unfolding not only of that plan to redeem and save, but more specifically, we're going to see the covenant of grace itself revealed more and more by farther steps as things unfold through the rest of the Old Testament. And then we're going to see that covenant of grace, that promise established and accomplished when Christ shows up on the scene and then starts to say things like, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, right? Where that harkens back to so many things in the Old Testament, from the Passover to even the new covenant language of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, you know, where Jesus has now come to do this new thing where God's people are now going to be saved by grace through faith in him.
Hmm. That's good. Yeah. So this, I would say what makes Genesis, the first three chapters of Genesis, in my opinion, the most important part of that is the covenant of works and the covenant of grace.
Sure.
Right. I actually believe once you understand Ephesians and you read that as the prologue to Genesis,
yeah,
you can even see all three. You see God creating humanity, yeah, which redemption, he then promised.
Covenant of redemption beforehand, right?
That's right. So you can't have redemption without creation. So he creates it, and mm-hmm. then there's the fall, and then there's grace. And so you have all three, tri-covenantalism right there in the opening, the beginning. And that really is the point of the book, not, you know, it's like creation's important. And the reality of creation is important, and that it is by Christ is important, but it's not the point of why it was written. It wasn't written to prove to everybody that God is a legitimate creator and that you should believe in that God. The point of it is that God is a legitimate creator who legitimately saves sinners. That's the point of it.
Right.
If we're just proving that God's a legitimate creator, well, we're still damned. We're still in trouble. We need him to be the redeemer, not just the creator of our souls. So anyways.
Right. And I mean, even in creation, this is just an observation, not directly related to covenant theology, but it's very much related to God's nature and something you just said. And maybe this could be a closing thought here.
Mm-hmm.
The question of why did God make man is one that Christians have sought to answer throughout the entire history of the church. And I would put myself in the camp along with many, including Irenaeus, who understood that God made man so that he would have someone on whom to bestow his blessing. He didn't make us because he needed us. He didn't make us just to like serve him like other people's thought, like the gods made humans because they need food and they need humans to be their That's slaves. Right. Like God didn't make us, right. God didn't make us for those purposes. Mm-mm. He made us so that he might have creatures on whom to bestow his blessings, because God has always been good. He's always been benevolent. He's always been a redeemer. And he made us, and you know, we're made in his image and we reign in his stead and all those things, and we blow it, but then God acts to save because it's who he is. And I think that's a very just sweet thought and a good one about our God and his nature and his posture toward us. And this has always been his plan. And he would accomplish it through Jesus, and he's never deviated from it. You know, though we are faithless, he remains faithful. And so,
amen.
Yeah.
Good times.
This is good times. Yeah. I hope this was helpful for people. And I agree with John. If you have questions about covenant theology and you really want to dig into this more, please do go and listen to our teaching series on it. It's about 3 hours of content, as I remember. Mm-hmm. 5 different episodes where we go through an overview episode, then a covenant of redemption episode, a covenant of works episode, and then 2 episodes on the covenant of grace. 1 covenant of grace in the Old Testament, 1 covenant of grace in the New Testament. If that sounds interesting to you, go check it out. We hope it's helpful.
And then, I'd also recommend the book study we did on Sam Renahan's book.
On Sam Renahan's book, yeah.
We'll put those in the notes.
Put it in the notes. Go look at it. Yeah, thanks for your time. Thanks for your support. Thanks for your encouragement that you send us. Everything that you send us, we read. And we're very grateful for you. We're excited for the future. We hope you are too. And we'll talk again here on Semper Reformanda next week.